People have often asked me if they should be baptized again now that they're living a more dedicated life for the Lord, or because they know so much more about the truth of Scripture. Can baptism be an act of rededication? I typically explain that baptism is a one-time event. It isn't connected so much to spiritual growth as it is to spiritual life. If it were related to spiritual growth, we would all need to be baptized regularly as we grew in the Lord. Baptism is the ordinance of identification. It is identifying with the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. But because of the Lord's gracious work in our lives and his kindness to the church, he has in fact given us an ordinance of rededication. And that's what we call communion, or the Lord's table. Every time we approach this table, we're called to confess our sins, restore fellowship that might be broken. We're not saved again, that's secured forever. But because we sin regularly, much more than we would ever want, it refreshes our commitment to obedience to Christ. And so the assembly is that unique time where we gather and we're called to this kind of rededication, to rededicate ourselves to holy living. According to the New Testament, the Lord's table is a time of self-discipline. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul encourages the believer to examine himself, to examine their faith, to examine their walk, to examine their attitude, their motives. Communion is the context of chapter 11 where it calls for that kind of self-examination. So communion becomes a time when we actually invite the Lord to judge us, to invite him to, as it were, discipline us. In fact, when we allow the Lord's table to become a time of examination, Paul actually writes in verse 32, we are disciplined by the Lord. We're reproved, we're corrected, we are encouraged, and it's a time of refreshment. Now, if someone refuses that personal discipline from the Lord, by the way, every time you as a believer open the Word of God, the Lord disciplines you. You learn something. More than likely, you see yourself in the mirror of the Word, and that reflection isn't what it ought to be. The Word is profitable. Paul wrote to Timothy, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for equipping in life. Well, if we won't be disciplined by the opening of the Word in our lives, Paul wrote earlier in this same letter to the church in Corinth that the church is then called to discipline the unrepentant believer from her midst. Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul confronted the church for their refusal to deal with a sinning unrepentant believer who was immoral. That immorality was not repented of. It had become knowledge. And Paul writes, in fact, over in chapter 6 and verse 9, he gives this severe reminder. He says in chapter 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, what he's saying is that if people prove that they care nothing about God, they care nothing about his kingdom, they refuse to repent of their sin, they may very well not be heading toward the kingdom of God, so why are they still in your church? That's the question he's asking here. He goes on, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. In other words, don't be deceived by what others might say is appropriate or acceptable. It doesn't matter what culture might approve. Don't be deceived. Paul says here in verse 9, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I'm guilty of some of these sins. Are they forgivable? Certainly, Paul, in fact, goes on in verse 11, right? But such were some of you. This is what you came out of. But now, he says, you were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there isn't any sin, there isn't any sinner that Jesus won't forgive. And I'm glad for that because I'm one of them. And I found forgiveness in Christ. Well, what about somebody who wants to stay inside the church without repenting of a disregard of God's direction? Should the church do something about it? Well, this church in Corinth here isn't doing anything about it. Why would the church in Corinth? Why would any church today refuse to deal with an unrepentant, sinning believer or a member of their midst? Well, Paul actually gives the answer here in chapter 5. He says in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, that is, unbelievers. They know it's wrong. For a man has his father's wife. So here's a man in the assembly in Corinth who is carrying on an adulterous relationship with his stepmother, that is, his father's wife. Even an unbeliever on the street out there would say, you know, that's probably not a very good idea. So the church in Corinth and throughout the generations and to this day doesn't need to form a committee to see if God's laws on sexual morality apply. They don't need to ask if they're consenting, how old they are. They don't need to ask if they love each other. They don't need to survey the church to see how the church feels about it. They don't need a denominational gathering of the clergy to see if their handbook can somehow allow it. Even the pagans know it's wrong. So why do churches do that? Why do denominations do that? Why is this man here in Corinth still in the church? I'm sure they didn't like getting this letter, and Paul will later write that he knows they didn't. But he basically tells them why they're doing this, why they're allowing it. He says in verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In other words, they hadn't removed this man from their midst, Paul writes, because you are arrogant. That word, arrogant, refers to haughty, puffed up pride. The church has essentially placed their opinion above the opinion of God. And that's the height of arrogance, isn't it? Where God just doesn't know enough, and I'm smarter than he is. Now, the danger for this church in Corinth, like so many churches today, is that it was no longer convinced that God had the final word. They had become proud of what they called or would call tolerance. They've allowed this man. They're tolerant. Paul does not call it tolerance. He calls it arrogance. So the church in Corinth is celebrating their attitude, and Paul says here in verse 2, shouldn't you be mourning instead? The word for mourning means to lament and weep, same word you would use for weeping over the death of a loved one. Paul is writing this, and at the moment he happens to be in Ephesus. He gets word that the church, he gets a report that the church in Corinth is allowing this. Their expression of arrogance and tolerance might have been described in our modern day vernacular as, well, we're broad-minded. We've evolved to understand in a more sophisticated culture what people need. What this man needs from our church is affirmation, not condemnation. We are on the right side of history. And I read recently a man saying, it's time for you evangelicals to repent and catch up with history. Well, do you want to be on the right side of history, or do you want to be on the right side of Scripture? They're often at odds. Even of all the churches and denominations in our day got together and said that we're developing and we're evolving, and what matters most is love. That means if a man wants to marry a man, or he wants to marry three women, if they love each other, so be it. If a woman loves another woman, or two men, well, why would you say anything against it? As our culture, by the way, is moving toward polygamy. If, as one political leader said, you know, you want to rethink marriage, he suggested that marriage ought to be considered a lease arrangement. And every 3 years, you renegotiate and re-sign. Besides, our world would say today, you shouldn't judge anybody for whatever they want to do. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not, lest you be judged. The world out there loves that verse. They've got that verse memorized, by the way, for some reason. They don't know any other verses, but they got that one down pat. Well, they don't understand that the culture, the context of what Jesus was referring to there was hypocritical judgmentalism, because the verses that follow, he talks about an individual with a speck of wood in their eye going after, or I'm sorry, someone with a pole, you could just imagine a telephone pole, in their eye, trying to remove a speck of wood from another person's eye. It's utter hypocrisy. In fact, you'll notice in the text, it's the same element. One's just more open and obvious. That's what he's condemning there. That hypocritical spirit, I've got the same problem you've got, but I'm going to take care of you, and I'm not going to worry about me. And Jesus is forbidding this hypocritical judgmentalism, a judgmental spirit. Judgmentalism is different from passing judgment. A judge who sits on a bench and condemns a murderer to prison for life is not being judgmental. He ought to, you know, fix his attitude. He's passing judgment on that which is wrong. There's a vast difference. in the two. Judgmentalism is this proud pietism, passing judgment, or as we might say it today, making a judgment call. You do that every day. You're going to do that for lunch today. I'm not going to go there, I'm going to go there. You're going to make a judgment call, and probably shouldn't do either one of the two, but you're going to make a judgment call. You're making a judgment call between right and wrong, between evil and good, maybe even between that which is good and something that's better. The Bible actually says, if we understand the context and the difference, Paul writes to the Corinthians in this same letter back in chapter 2 and verse 15, he that is spiritual judges everything. There's a difference between being a critical thinker and being critical. That's the same difference between being judgmental and making a judgment call. And that's what Paul is doing here. He pronounces judgment between good and evil. Notice verse 3, he says, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. I'm saying that's wrong. And then he goes on, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, I'm there with you in spirit, I'm physically in Ephesus, in the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we'll assume he's a believer, and you don't lose your salvation by sinning. I'm grateful for that too, by the way. But you're removed from the correcting, encouraging, motivating presence of the assembly. We're told when we gather to provoke one another, there's not a period there, to provoke one another to love and good works. There's this incentivizing that takes place when we gather in the assembly. Well, remove him from that fellowship. He's left out, as it were, in the open, so to speak, to run headlong into the experience of the consequences of his sin. And he may very well discover that Satan didn't care about him after all, that sin wasn't fulfilling after all. It ruined him. That's what Paul means when he talks about being handed over to the destruction of the flesh. This is the corrupting work of Satan with someone who defies the word of God. So discipline is ultimately the removal of someone from the church for unrepentant sin. And keep in mind that the word, key word, is unrepentant sin. We're all guilty of sin. We all sin daily. If we removed everybody from this auditorium, those who sinned this past week, there would be no parking problems today. But this man here in 1 Corinthians 5 was defiant. He said, I will have my sin and my church. And the church had decided that their approval of his sin could somehow veto God's disapproval. And that is the height of arrogance. So Paul continues his rebuke of the church and delivers a warning. Verse 6, your boasting, that is your arrogant spirit, is not good. Now maybe you've heard this expression. It's very common today. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It permeates the whole lump. In other words, everything's going to be affected. You close your eyes to ungodly actions through people, ungodly people in the church, and the church will soon allow ungodliness. And then it's only a half step until the church defends it And then it's just another step before the church approves it. Now, Paul mentions some sins specifically, as we read in chapter 6. That is not an exhaustive list, by the way. There is no one passage in Scripture that gives you the list of unholy living. It didn't mention in chapter 6 sex trafficking or child pornography or tax evasion. All of those are certainly sinful. But we can categorize, as we study the New Testament letters to the churches, sins worthy of discipline. First would be those sins that destroy the unity of the church. Perhaps one of the most devastating types of sinning that is overlooked in the church that breeds disunity is a gossiping, critical, argumentative, pugnacious spirit. And everybody just sort of tiptoes around them, and it brings disunity. It's interesting that Paul dropped this little text in to Titus, who was organizing the churches on the island of Crete, about church discipline, and he doesn't refer to the Lord's words in Matthew 18 and all of these steps. He simply says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. In other words, we understand the corrosion that comes, so deal with it. Reject him, you could translate it. Remove him. Sins that entangle a person in ungodly living are certainly worthy of discipline. Again, our standard for godly living is Scripture. It's not culture. We don't pursue what is considered politically correct. We understand that what is politically correct is most often biblically corrupt. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, if anyone is caught, literally entangled in any transgression, those who are spiritual go after them to restore them. That's the ultimate purpose of the process, by the way. Should the believer accept your warning? Should he repent of the sin that has entangled him, is capturing him? Then you've rescued your brother from great danger. Church discipline is not then the first step. It is the last step. When everything else has failed, when all the warnings are refused, when the counsel of other believers who might know of the situation are refused, when the counsel of the elders who get involved is rejected, it is the last step. Another category of sins worthy of serious action would involve rejecting the claims of Christ and Christianity, the authority of Scripture. Paul told the Galatian church, if anybody came preaching another gospel, let him be accursed, not accommodated, accursed. In other words, they're getting the content for their preaching outside of the Scriptures. They're preaching another gospel. Don't have anything to do with them. In fact, John writes in 2 John verse 9 that if anybody comes teaching something other than the teachings of Christ, don't even greet them or answer the phone. That would be okay. Certainly don't let them join your church. Another category would be sins that discredit the testimony of the church and the Lord himself. Paul warned Titus of those that needed to be silenced. That is, they had been given a platform in the church and they were teaching really content about themselves. They were gaining a following after their own charisma. You listen to their messages, and it had little to do, if anything, with the Scriptures, but it made you feel good. And John would say, don't let them even join your church, much less have the platform. Another category would be sins that discredit the testimony of the church, and I would add even the Lord. Now, the disciplinary action of removing someone from the assembly is going to be met by a number of arguments, and I've heard all of these and many more over the years. One might say that it's not loving. A loving person would never discipline another. Well, Hebrews 12 verse 6 tells us that the Lord disciplines us because he loves us. You discipline your children not because you hate them, but because you love them. You want to warn them. You want to save them from even greater, graver danger. The loving thing is to warn someone who is on a collision course with sin. You see that intersection coming and you deliver to them a warning, a loving warning. Like a man who might at midnight look out his window, he can't sleep, he's up pacing and he sees his neighbor's home on fire. The most loving thing would be to run over there and bang on the door or maybe even kick it down and get them out. The unloving thing would be to go, well, I'm sure they'll be fine, and go back to bed. Discipline is the action of the church that attempts, because of love, to awaken the person who's entangled, who may be sleeping, spiritually lulled into the snare of sin. Another reason churches ignore the issue is because church discipline might cause other problems. And let me tell you, it will. The unrepentant person might try to stir up trouble, try to divide the congregation, gain a following. People might get upset. People might misinterpret the action taken. People might become confused. People might ask why this person and not another. I had a man email me one time demanding to know why we would discipline anybody at all, and he wrote, "Don't you know you have adulterers and drug dealers sitting on your front row?" There's only three of them. I'll handle you guys afterward if you'll come see me. So let's not do anything about anybody, since there are probably a lot of people sinning. I remember as a senior in college, my last semester, I took a part-time job as a music pastor in a small church in Dalton, Georgia, church of about 250 people, and I had a choir of about 20, on a good day, maybe 25. And I would lead the music on Sunday morning and lead the music on Sunday night. If the pianist was sick, I'd fill in and lead the choir in singing. After being there really only a matter of a month or so, I learned that the choir, members of the choir, were struggling with another member, and it was all sort of hush-hush. And it related to a woman in the choir, one of the individual members of the choir, who was rather defensive, if anybody asked her, about the fact that she was having a sexual relationship with a married man in town who was not a member of the church, didn't attend the church. And people knew about it. If anybody did, well, she would curtly dismiss them. So this is new to me. I'm not out of college yet. I'm leading. And I knew that for the choir to sing, it would be a joke if people knew this. So I went to the pastor and asked him about it. And he told me that he had heard about it too, but didn't want to stir up a hornet's nest to deal with it. I then learned that she was the daughter of the chairman of the deacon board, and her family had been entrenched in this little church for decades. Besides, the pastor told me, we don't have any proof. We don't have any concrete evidence. So I decided to take matters into my own hands. And one night late, I staked out her house. I had my camera. I was going to catch that guy. This is not good advice, by the way. This is not how to handle it. First time for me. Well, nobody ever showed up. I never got a picture. But I did, for that semester, see that little church suffer. And that choir. And frankly, it was awfully hard for me to lead it. Accountability and discipline can certainly cause problems, but ignoring it creates grave problems. A loss of power to the church, a loss of purity within the church, a loss of respect for the church. Paul said in his warning, a little leaven is going to mess up the whole lump. We're seeing that today. In fact, I think if you study church history, it's in every generation. One author wrote about our generation by saying the church is a religion now of support. It's a place of help rather than holiness. Affirmation is at the top of the church's agenda today, which is why, note this, some of the least demanding churches are now in the greatest demand. I can have my sin and my church. Somebody might say, well, public exposure for sinning is nobody's business. But that person involved in that sin. What somebody does in private is in their own best interest, and that's where it's to be left. Why would you ever name someone publicly for private sin or unrepentant sin? Well, according to the New Testament, that exposure warns all the rest of the believers of sin. Some may be pulled in a sinful direction. Even today, this serves as notice, so to speak. The Proverbs tell us that when the foolish person is disciplined, the naive take note. The foolish person is already over the edge, they're disciplined. And those that are thinking about going that direction are called up short. I remember growing up, my three brothers and I, if one of my brothers acted up, which was fairly typical, got a spanking, what do you think the rest of us three boys did? For the next 2 or 3 hours, we were angelic. We were perfect. Why? We saw what happened to that foolish boy, and we didn't want to go there. That happens on a larger scale when sin is dealt with. So Paul publicly names one church member who'd already left the church. He writes in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, in love with this present world, has forsaken me. John the Apostle writes to Gaius and he calls out a church leader in that little assembly by name. And he says, Diotrephes loves to be first. And if you don't deal with it, it's the intention, and I'm paraphrasing, when I come, I will publicly deal with them then in the church. 3 John verse 9. Paul actually named two women in the church in Philippi who are arguing with each other. He writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, stop your disagreement. It's ruining the fellowship of the church. But imagine that letter is going to be read in that assembly, and those two women sitting there are going to be named. The Lord himself commanded in Matthew 18 that if they refuse to repent, to ultimately tell it to the church. That leads to their dismissal from the assembly. Now, the prayer is that their loss of fellowship on the human level, which demonstrates physically the loss of fellowship spiritually with the Father, the church acts out in a way, what has happened between that person and the Father that would bring them home. And I have seen that happen where a person says, I haven't been allowed back for any number of reasons, and do I ever miss this assembly? And they repent and are welcomed back. God has designed this to be an intersection experience. And the unrepentant person is given a very clear choice. You can keep your sin and lose your place in the assembly, or you can give up your sin and keep your place in the assembly. You can't have both. Great damage is done to the church, to Christianity, to the Lord, when the church allows someone to stay in fellowship, as it were, with their sin and stay in fellowship with the church at the same time. What happens when the church decides to be on the right side of Scripture and deal with it? Well, it's another sermon, but the church exalts the honor of Christ's name. The church ensures the integrity of the gospel. It protects the testimony of the church, the local church. It encourages the moral purity of the church. And ultimately, it may bring about repentance and reconciliation with the individual. And that's very likely. It's debated, but it seems to be implied in the next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that this man was indeed repentant and he was reconciled to the assembly. That's the ultimate goal. Now, because we believe in not only in the local church, but the universal church, that all the redeemed are brothers and sisters in Christ, we collectively make up the bride of Christ. To be out of fellowship with any one church is to be out of fellowship with the church. In other words, this man in Corinth didn't wake up the next day and say, you know, I think, never mind, you know, the church in Corinth, I'm going to saddle up my donkey and I'm going to ride over to Philippi. There was only one option. Part of our problem today is churches really don't care and people move about. And there are options on every corner. But there was only one option for him. And to this day, when someone is disciplined from the church, we pray, give up their sin and are restored. In fact, this table is an opportunity for us to be called up short in our own personal lives. Open our hearts and lives up to the Lord, lest we get to that step and that stage, and allow the Lord to lovingly discipline us and restore that fellowship which has been lost.